Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for who you are, for the love that you have for us, for the love that you so graciously have given to each and every one of us. God, we thank you for this morning, for this opportunity to gather here in this space. God, we pray your blessing on it all. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So my name's Jeremy, one of the pastors here, and really excited for this morning. This morning, we get to dive into a story that I grew up with. It's a story that, if you grew up in or around the church, it's a story you're probably really familiar with. It's a story that's so popular that if you didn't grow up in or around the church, you're probably still familiar with the story. We're going to be looking at the story of Samson this morning. So I invite you to turn with me to Judges chapter 13. So you can go there, you can put your thumb in your Bible there, Judges chapter 13. We'll be looking at that story, and we're in a series that we're calling Lesser Gods. We're calling Lesser Gods because in this series, we're talking about idols. We're talking about idolatry, and one of the things that I think is really important to talk about when we talk about idols and idolatry is what we actually mean when we use those words. Because in a lot of ways, I think those words feel foreign. They feel other. They feel like some other thing from a long time ago. That idols and idolatry, like that's something they dealt with back then, but that's surely not something we deal with today, right? Like, I think it's really easy to look down on the past, to look at the things that they did and have this kind of attitude around it saying, like, well, we're so much better than that. Like, we've grown since then. We're better since then. But what I think we find when we actually dig into what do we mean by idol, what do we mean by idolatry, we find that the things they might have bowed to, the things they might have found as idols in their day, felt really culturally normal. They were part of their culture. They were part of their world. And that today, when we look at the things that might stand in our lives, in our world, as idols, as idolatry, we find that often we aren't even aware of it because those things in our world often feel so culturally normal. And so one of the things we want to do is try to name those things, the things that could stand in the way of our relationship with God. And so one of the things that we're trying to do is reframe, to kind of redefine, what do we even mean when we talk about idolatry? And that's why we've used this Tim Keller quote the last couple weeks. I'll put it back up on the screen today. Keller said, idolatry means turning a good thing into an ultimate thing. It's the thing, he'll go on to say, that it's that thing that when you look at it, you say, without that, I'm incomplete. Or without that, like I'm somehow lesser. That it's whatever we give, it's whatever we give too much authority in our lives. It's the thing that we find our identity from this thing. We find our sense of meaning from this thing. And without it, we somehow feel like we're incomplete. That idolatry is anytime a good thing becomes an ultimate thing in our life. And for the people during the Bible, especially the Old Testament, often those things were images or icons or statues that represented these alternative, these made-up gods that were often tied to these things in their world, like fertility or agriculture or entertainment, and they worshipped those things. And so our question is, what are those things for us today? And today I want to look at one of the things that I think is often one of the biggest ones that we struggle with. Today I want to talk about that idol of self. And to do it, I want to jump into the story of Samson. And it's one of my favorite stories because often it feels like the stories that we're familiar with, we actually, when we spend time with and dig into, we actually find to a pretty significant degree we're unfamiliar with them because we so think we know the story. So we're going to dive into Samson starting in Judges 13 at verse 1. So again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Pause. So we're jumping straight into the middle of the book of Judges here. But if we were reading the book of Judges from the very beginning, we'd recognize that these words, we've heard these words before. In fact, we would read, if we were reading the book of Judges from the beginning, that there's a pattern that exists within the book of Judges. And to see the pattern, I want to back up a few chapters to Judges chapter 6 and show you the pattern in Judges 6. Judges 6 starts, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's the first piece of the pattern. So the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. So they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They were then defeated by a foreign nation. Judges 6 continues. It says, when the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, so the third piece is they then cry out, he sent them a prophet. Number four, God sends somebody to deliver. Let's throw the four pieces of the pattern on the screen. Israelites do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Israelites are defeated. Israelites cry out to God, and then God sends somebody to deliver them. It's a prophet. It's a leader. It's somebody in the book of Judges. Those people are called the judges. So they do evil. Because of their evil, they're defeated. They cry out. God sends a judge, a leader of the people. The Israelite people do not have a king yet. They're living in this time when God is stepping in, as God wants to be their king. God wants to be their sole leader. But when they turn away, God sends a judge to turn the people back to God, to turn their hearts back to God, to turn their eyes back to God. Judges 6, we see the pattern. If we fast forward a few chapters, Judges 10, we read this. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's number one. We fast forward. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. So they did evil. Because of the evil they did, they are now defeated by the Philistines and the Ammonites. Verse 10, then the Israelites cried out to the Lord. So they cry out. And then God sends them a leader. God sends them a judge. Actually, the guy we looked at last week, this judge by the name of Jephthah. And if you weren't here last week, that story, that is a powerful story. I would highly recommend jumping on the website or a podcast to listen to that story from last week. About the Israelites, they do evil in the eyes of the Lord. They are defeated by a foreign nation. They cry out, and God sends them a judge, a leader, to turn them back to God. There's this pattern that exists. And so if we jump back into Judges 13, our story we're looking at today, the story of Samson, we read it starts that again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. The next verse. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, you are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Anybody notice something missing? Now let's put the four pieces of the pattern back on. Did the Israelites do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Yes. Did the Israelites get defeated by a foreign nation, in this case the Philistines, for 40 years? Yes. The next thing that happens is we have an angel going to this wife of Manoah saying she is going to miraculously give birth to a son. Do we have God sending somebody as a leader, as a judge, as somebody to deliver the people? Yes. Did the Israelites ever cry out? No. No. For the first time in the book of Judges, we see this pattern break. They do evil. They're defeated. They cry out. God delivers. In this story, they do evil. They're defeated. They never cry out. And yet God delivers. So first, cause me to ask a couple questions. Why do they not cry out? Right? Why in this story did they not cry out? And the story doesn't tell us, but I wonder if it might be for a couple different reasons. I wonder, one, as we continue to read the story, I wonder if the Israelites have basically forgotten about God. I wonder if they've gotten to a spot where they become so desensitized, where what they've been living in and how they've been living became so normal to them, they didn't even know they needed anything to cry out from. I wonder if they became so desensitized that just became normal. Because that's often the way life works, isn't it? That what happens is we find some things happen incrementally, often small little changes over a period of time, and we find ourselves in this space where we have no idea how we even got there and how it got that bad. But what we found is that it just felt normal until we were actually able to see it. For me, I know for me, that's a big part of my story. That especially when I started college, I thought I was going to be an engineer, and I was at a college down the street. And I know that the places I put myself in and the places that I put around me, what happened is I ended up in a space in college where I'm surrounded by things that I would have objected to a year ago. But what I found is that slowly what happened is I started to become desensitized to all these things that I would have previously objected to. But all of a sudden I found myself in a spot where all of that just felt normal. I wonder if you've been there. My guess is I'm not alone. That some of us have been in spots where you look back and go, how did this happen? How did I get here? How did it get this bad? And if you look back, often it was a small thing that turned into another small thing that turned into another small thing. And now you find yourself in the spot where you don't even recognize where you're at. I wonder if the Israelites have forgotten. I wonder if it just felt normal that they didn't even know they needed to cry out. Or I wonder if another piece of it might be that this has become a pattern, right? They turn their backs on God, they cry out, and God swoops in and rescues them. And then they turn their backs on God, and they cry out, and God swoops in and rescues them. And I wonder if to a degree they didn't wonder, like, at some point God's going to stop doing it, right? At some point God's going to just give up on us. Don't you think? Like, how many times can we cry out from the same thing because we've made the same mistakes that we made so many times before? I wonder if a piece of them, if they didn't think that God may have given up on them. And one of the things I love about the beginning of the story is it affirms the fact that even if the Israelites believed that God gave up on them, God would never give up. That even if the Israelites may have forgotten about God, God will never forget his people. That even if his people had given up on God, God would never give up on them. But instead, even when they did not cry out, God would send them a deliverer. God would send them a leader, a judge, somebody who is to turn the eyes and the hearts of the people back to God. That they were doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. They were not doing what was right in God's eyes. And now God sends a leader to bring them back. And this kid is not going to be any kid. This kid is going to be born special. And what we find when we continue the story is there are some rules that were given to this child, Samson's mom, leading up to his birth. We read them in the next verses. It says, "Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines." So we get a job description. Why is this boy special? Well, this boy is to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. But why the weird rules, right? Why no cutting the kid's hair? Like, why is it that Samson's mom never gets to put that first haircut hair in the baby book? Right? Like, why? And then there's that one word that we were given, that the mom is not to drink any wine, the boy's hair is not going to be cut, because he is to be a Nazarite. And we all know what that means, right? What is that? What is a Nazarite, and why is it important that this baby be a Nazarite? Well, first, what is a Nazarite? So we get the information, the description of a Nazarite, actually back in the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 6, we're told what a Nazarite is, and we'll find there are three laws that a Nazarite has to follow. I'll put them up on the screen. Number 6, so speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of dedication to the Lord as a Nazarite, so a Nazarite is somebody that has this special vow, this special dedication to God, they must abstain from wine and other fermented drink and must not drink vinegar made from wine or other fermented drink. They must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. As long as they remain under their Nazarite vow, they must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or skins. So the first thing that Nazarite can't do is essentially eat or drink anything that comes from a vine. And they understood this, that you can't eat something from a vine, you can't drink something that came from a vine, and you really have to stay away from the vineyard where these vines are, where these fruits grow. So number one, nothing that comes from a vine. Number two, during the entire period of the Nazirite vow, no razor may be used on their head. They must be holy until the period of their dedication to the Lord is over. They must let their hair grow long. So number one, stay away from anything that grows on a vine. Number two, no cutting your hair. Three, throughout the period of their dedication to the Lord, the Nazirite must not go near a dead body, even if their own father or mother or brother or sister dies. They must not make themselves ceremoniously unclean on account of them, because the symbol of their dedication to God is on their head. Throughout the period of their dedication, they are consecrated to the Lord. So the next screen will put all three of those things. Number one, no eating, drinking, anything that comes from a vine. Number two, no cutting hair. Number three, no touching a dead body, whether that be human or animal or other. So all of you hunters, could you be a Nazirite? No, right? So these are the three things that a Nazirite must do. So the question, why? Why does God make this ruler, this leader, Samson, why does God make him a Nazirite? And I think some of the answer comes out of the first question of why is it they never cried out? Because if the Israelites were in a spot where they had forgotten God, where they didn't even cry out to God, the fact that this leader, this judge, Samson, the way this guy lived and the way this guy looked would be absolutely different from the people around him. And the answers to the questions about why this guy lives different is always going to be, well, this guy, this person has a special dedication to the God that we as a people had forgotten. The first one, why is it that when we're all gathering together, when everybody comes together for these giant parties, why does he not partake? Oh, because this guy has made a special dedication to God. Number two, why no cutting his hair? So I think we can find some answer to that when we look into some of the Philistine customs. Remember, he's to lead the people away from the Philistines. And if we go into some of the ancient Philistine towns, we can find some engravings, some kind of sculptures on the walls about what the Philistines likely would have looked like. We can put this up. Do you see beards? No. And then the things they're wearing on their heads lead us to believe that the Philistines likely kept their hair fairly cleanly shaven. So this guy, Samson, is going to look different. But why does he look different? Oh, because he has made a special dedication to God. And then that third one, no touching a dead body. Can you kill as a Nazirite? No. So Samson, can Samson lead the Israelites away from the Philistines through violence and death and bloodshed and still keep his vow? No, that would be to break his own vow, right? So Samson is to lead the Israelites away from the Philistines, but Samson has to be creative. Samson, if he's going to fulfill this vow, Samson has to do it differently. So the question then becomes, does he do it? Does Samson live into this vow? Does Samson turn the hearts and the eyes of the people back towards God? How does the story play out? And now this. So I struggled with how to share the rest of the story of Samson, because this story is four chapters long and all of them are brilliant. There's so much going on in this story. And so I wrestled with, how do you work through the story of Samson? Number one, we could cancel the afternoon and just go after it, right? But the Lions play later, so that's not a viable option. But option number two, we could speed through some of it and show some of the pattern that shows up. So that's what we're going to do. I'm going to read all of Judges chapter 14 from my Bible, but I need your help. I need your help. We looked at those three things that a Nazirite is to stay away from. The Nazirite cannot touch, cannot be around, cannot eat or drink anything from a vine. The Nazirite cannot cut their hair. The Nazirite must not touch a dead body, human, animal, otherwise. So as I'm reading the story, if we find Samson doing something that is compromising his vow as a Nazirite, I need you to yell out compromise. Can you yell compromise? Just like that. Just like that. Okay, so when he's going to compromise, we need to yell out compromise. Then I wanted to do something when Samson, like, he's not necessarily compromising his vow, but he's doing something he shouldn't do. Like, he's making a bad decision. And so I actually sat at a Starbucks on Thursday with my buddy Tim, who's over at South Harbor, and we were asking the question of, like, okay, what do we have everybody yell out when Samson just does something dumb? And he had this light bulb moment, so we're going for it. So if he compromises, yell compromise. If Samson says something dumb, or does something dumb, I want you to yell Ohio State. Right? It works. It works. So anytime Samson does something to compromise his vow, we're going to yell compromise. Anytime Samson does something dumb, we're going to yell Ohio State. And I promise you, this is the only way Ohio State ever gets named in this place, right? So Judges chapter 14. I'm going to start at verse 1. I'm going to read these words. They're not going to be on the screen. So just you can follow along in your Bible or just by listening. So Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. Nope. I'm going to pause. I'm going to call Ohio State on this one. Okay? Hear me out. So Samson's job is to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. And the first thing he does is he goes down to the Philistines to, like, start spitting game, right? Like, probably not the best idea. Verse 1, I'm calling Ohio State. Verse 2, when he returned, he said to his father and mother, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her to be my wife. Ohio State, right? Like, number one, he's marrying the enemy. Number two, who talks to mom and dad that way? Like, I found a woman, get her for me, right? Like, Ohio State and weird, right? So, all right, so verse 2. Verse 3. His father and mother replied, isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives? Weird. Or among all of our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? But Samson said to his father, get her for me. She's the right one for me. So there's kind of Ohio State all over this. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, oh, he's not supposed to go there, right? Like, what grows in a vineyard? Things on a vine. Samson is not to go here. And this, I'm actually going to put what happens next on the screen because it gets a little bit technical. But as they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring towards him. Okay, so what kind of lion? Like, a big, ferocious lion, right? A young lion attacks him. A young lion comes roaring towards him from within the vineyard. Okay, hold on to that. The next verse. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. Because we all know how easy it is to rip apart a young goat with our bare hands, right? But, anybody calling anything? What happens to a young lion right after you tear it apart with your dead hand, with your bare hands? The young lion really quickly becomes a dead young lion, right? Compromise. Which brings me to a question. There are two words in that verse that I struggle with. Because it says in verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him so that he tore the young lion apart with his bare hands. Did God cause Samson to break his vow? Did God make Samson do the thing that God told him from birth he was not to do? Or is something else going on in Samson? Is something else going on in this story? Because when we dig into the Hebrew, the language this was written into, what's fascinating is those two words, so that, they aren't there. They aren't in the story. Those have been added later. So in the actual Hebrew, it says Samson's about to enter a vineyard. He's about to go to the place he's not supposed to go. Out came a young lion roaring towards him. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. And then Samson tears apart the young lion. So I want to argue this morning there's a different way of understanding what happened in this. And in this, leaning on the shoulders of people much smarter than I am, particularly I've got a friend of mine that I went to seminary with. He's actually the person I went to Israel with my first time 3.5 years ago. He wrote a book on Samson and studied this thing extensively. And one of the things that he identified, that he noted in his book, is 3 times in the story of Samson, we read that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson. All 3 times are right before Samson is about to do something to break this Nazirite vow. All 3 times, right before Samson's about to break his vow, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. I want to argue from this passage that what's happening is Samson was about to enter that vineyard. He was about to go to a place that he was not supposed to go because of these vows that he had taken. And because he was about to enter into this place, first, this young lion comes roaring out of the vineyard, almost as a way of saying, go a different way. Right? Take a different path. Don't do what you're about to do. And then the Spirit of God comes upon Samson. I would argue not so that Samson now had the strength to rip apart a lion, because if we read the book of Sam, if we read the story of Samson, we read where Samson's power and his strength comes from. It's coming from his long hair. And so his strength comes from the hair. I would argue this power, the Spirit of the Lord that comes upon Samson is a way of trying to deter Samson, don't do what you're about to do. But instead, Samson rips apart this young lion with his bare hands and goes on through the vineyard, thus breaking 2 of the very vows that he had committed as this Nazirite. Samson is not doing what's right in God's eyes. Samson is doing what's right in his. And then it continues. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. In it was a swarm of bees and some honey, which he scooped out with his hands and ate as he went along. Compromise, right? Like, and gross, right? He's eating honey out of a dead animal, right? But so he's eating this honey out of a dead animal. Compromise. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate it. But he did not tell them he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. So now not only is he compromising, but he's also feeding his parents something unclean without letting them know. He's now compromising on behalf of his family as well. Now his father went down to see the woman, and Samson made a feast there, as was customary for bridegrooms. When he appeared, he was given 30 companions. Let me tell you a riddle, Samson said to them. If you can give me the answer within 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. Tell us your riddle, they said. Let's hear it. He replied, out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. Worst riddle ever, right? For 3 days, they couldn't give the answer. On the 4th day, they said to Samson's wife, coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. They take riddles seriously in the land of the Philistines. Did you invite us here to rob us? Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, you hate me, you don't really love me, you've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer. I haven't even explained it to my father or mother, he replied, so why should I explain it to you? She cried the whole 7 days of the feast, which is, not the most ideal honeymoon. So on the 7th day, he finally told her because she continued to press him. She, in turn, explained the riddle to her people. Before sunset on the 7th day, the men of the town said to him, what is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion? Samson said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Can we say Ohio State loud enough, right? Like, he's calling his new wife a heifer? Ohio State, Ohio State, Ohio State. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of their belongings, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he went up to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to the friend who had attended him at his wedding. the close of chapter 14. And I wish, again, we had all afternoon to keep going through chapter 15 and chapter 16, because what we find if we continue the story of Samson is we find more compromise, we find more violence, we find more revenge, we find more destruction and more death, and we just see this cycle continuing, that Samson is not doing what God called him to do. Samson is not doing what is right in God's eyes, but instead, Samson time and time and time again, instead he does what is right in his own eyes. That instead of being the leader that God called him to be, instead of being the one who is to turn the hearts and the eyes of the people back to God, instead, Samson ends up doing everything for himself and doing what is right in his eyes. It's no surprise then that the story of Samson began with everyone doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. God sends Samson as this special one who is to remind the people of God, to turn the people back towards God. But instead, Samson does whatever he sees right, whatever looks right in his eyes. The story of Samson ends at the end of chapter 16, and this chapter 17, the very next chapter, starts this way. It says, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." The story starts with everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. God sends Samson to turn them, to change them, to bring them back to God. Samson doesn't do it, and the story ends with everyone continuing to do just as they saw fit, doing what was right in their eyes. Samson was given so much, and everything Samson was given, he used for self. See, I think what Samson struggled with is in so many ways one of the biggest things that we struggle with. Because I think at the center of Samson's life, sitting on the throne of Samson's life, it didn't seem to be the God who had called him to this role within the people, but at the center of Samson's life felt like Samson had put himself on that throne. Right? Samson was not doing what was right in God's eyes. Samson was not doing what God was calling him to do as a leader of the people. Instead, Samson was using all of the things that God had given him to essentially advance himself. Samson was sitting on the throne of his life. I wonder how often we don't get tempted to do the same. To place ourselves on the center of our lives, to place ourselves on that throne of our hearts. Because the good news is the story of Samson, it's too late for Samson. It's not too late for you. It's not too late for us. Because although God may not have given us that superhero strength that God gave Samson, God has still gifted you, each and every one of you, with so much. That God created you to be who you are. That God gave you the very breath that you're drawing in right now. The question I think Samson causes us to wrestle with, the question I would like us to wrestle with, is that question of what are we going to do with all that God has given us? What are we going to do? What are you going to do with this life that God has given you? Because we could go the route of Samson, which says everything I'm going to do, everything my life is about me, and I'm going to use all of the gifts and the talents and the abilities that God has invested and entrusted in me to only try to advance myself. Or we can live a better way, looking to use this life that God has given us to invest in something beyond ourselves, to make a difference in our communities, in our families, in our workplaces, in the world around us. We can take the example of Samson, or we can live into that example of Jesus, which is all about self-sacrifice and giving himself for the people around him. It's what we see all over Jesus' life. It's one of the things I find so powerful in one of those last prayers that Jesus prays, that Jesus knows that in just a few short hours he's going to be arrested, that he knows he's going to be crucified. And in this Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus offers this prayer before he's arrested. He says this. It says, going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Where Samson essentially said, No, I'm going to do what I see fit, what looks right to me. Jesus shows us what it looks like to live another way. It's too late for Samson. It's not too late for you. So the question becomes, what are you doing with this life? What are you doing with the gifts and the abilities and the talents that God has given you? And in what ways are you using those to do more than just advance your own self, but to be a blessing to the people around you? Because I know for me, when I was living in that space where I had kind of forgotten about God, when I felt like I had become desensitized to the way the world was around me, to me, the thing that made the biggest difference for me as I look back on that time is I realized when I was there, I was the center of my life. I was sitting on the throne of my life. I was doing whatever I wanted, whenever I wanted, however I wanted. And the thing that made a difference to me is when I made a friendship with somebody who they were not sitting at the center of their life, they were not sitting on their throne, but they had placed God in their throne. And to me, I had so many questions. And the questions that I was asking around, why do you live the way that you do? Why do you give so much of yourself to the people around you? The answers that I got, the answers that changed my life, were the answers that Samson was supposed to have given to the world around him, right? They were the answers of, I do this because God has made such a difference in my life. I'm looking to give my life in response to everything God has done for me. And for me, that relationship changed my life. It's too late for Samson to do it. It's not too late for you. But what will you do with this life that God has granted you, has gifted to you? Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for who you are, that you are a good, gracious God who has given us everything that we have. God, we pray that we would use these lives that you have given us well, that we would use them not to just advance our own names or our own selves, but that we would use these lives to further your kingdom, that you would work through us to further your kingdom here. That by our examples, by the way that we might live our lives, people would come to see not just us, but they would come to see you. That you would use us to help people find their way back to you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.